Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, now as we come to the study of your word, we are reminded that your word is complete, the authoritative expression of your character and your will. We are not gathering here, Lord, to read and hear man's clever stories or opinions, but the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And we certainly do not claim, Lord, to understand your word simply by force of reasoning and logic, for we know the things of God are foolishness to man. No, we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would turn our thoughts and our hearts toward you and make these things clear to us. May we embrace your truth with gladness, with renewed zeal, to do all to your glory, and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. For we pray in the name of our surety and substitute, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, and we will join together in following the text this morning found in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20, reading through verse 32. Ephesians 4, 20 through 32. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Sanctification's Shift from Self. When Jesus Christ saves us, he begins progressively to sanctify or transform us. In Philippians 1:6, for example, it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Or perhaps 2:13 of that same book, you'll recall, it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. And so he progressively sanctifies or changes us. That's part of what it's getting at there in verse 20 when it says, we learn of Christ. And in verses 22 to 24, when it talks about the old us being giving forth to the new us in Christ by the Spirit. And so our obedience or our repentance, our faith, is required of God. And we're not talking about justification, I remind you, but we're talking about progressive sanctification. We'll deal with this more in a minute. Reminded of 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and following, where it says, be obedient children, not conforming to your former desires. So, you see there, it's in the imperative. Be obedient. A command. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it talks about this same process where it says, train yourselves for godliness. The word there for train is the word gymnazo. You say, that's the word we get our word gymnasium from, related to that. It means to train. In contrast, it talks about those who don't. Maybe you recall in Hebrews chapter 5, it's verses 12 to 14, I think, where there it talks about those who by this time ought to be teachers, and yet they have come to need milk and can't stand strong meat. It says those who are mature in the Lord, it says that they have grown, that they can eat strong meat and not milk because by way of use they have learned of the things of God. But these people he was addressing in Hebrews 5, sadly, have come to need milk instead. So here you see growth in grace that we're talking about is important. It is that which God does in the life of the believer after we're regenerated in faith, justified in Christ. So here in this text, we'll look a little bit about the how this happens, a little bit about what happens, and furthermore, and perhaps just as importantly, why this happens, all this here in this text. But we will be looking at only one theme particularly, and that is the idea of the self, or self-centeredness, that must be given way as we think of the why we grow in grace. And so let me begin with, first of all, the why. Well, to begin with, it's for Christ and his church body, for others, in other words. We didn't read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but I'd like to now, if you would allow me, and that is these verses. Therefore, after we read what was read to us by our brother Ralph Macklin, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now think of that. Christ did all of this for us. It says, be imitators of God in him. All of you remember Jesus' words, do you not? In Matthew 16, 24. When he said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Self-denial. Well, as I think of the why and Christ here and his church, that's why we do it. So growth in grace, in other words, isn't just self-centered. It's not just that I might be better, but it is much more than that. It is for him and for others as well. And so, beloved, there's a paradox here we need to recognize. A paradox. You know what that is, don't you? A paradox is something that appears to be, anyway, a contradiction. And a paradox, first of all, of the requirement of God and, by the same token, the impossibility of us doing it. And so, he's required us to grow in grace and to devote all of ourselves unto him and to die wholly to sin, to be renewed completely by the Spirit and the mind, and to put on righteousness and to walk in Christ in perfection. And yet, you see, it's a process whereby we grow, and in this life is not perfect. But once we are absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord, ah, there, to sin no more, perfected in righteousness. But even that's not the final state. When Jesus comes again, remember, we are raised and we get a glorified body, once again made whole, glorified body, glorified soul, made whole. And here in a new creation, what do? We live, and everything is for him and his glory and for each other in perfect unity, perfect righteousness, and the perfected image of Christ in us. Oh, now that's something to look forward to, don't you agree? The paradox of the requirement and yet the impossibility. How does it happen? God, the Holy Spirit, works in us. He works through means. We think of devoting ourselves to word. What does the word do? But it's God's primary means of grace, whereby the Holy Spirit effectually calls. The Holy Spirit transforms. He does inventory in the secret dark corners of our heart, and he causes us to confess and repent, to flee, put off, and he transforms our thinking and gives us a worldview that is Christ thinking, Christ mind, and causes us to walk in righteousness as he, the Holy Spirit, would enable us to do so out of gratitude for grace that we may honor and glorify him. It sounds so simple. But you see, that's our life's task, is it not? For him and for them. A paradox, furthermore, of personal growth in this progressive sanctification, and yet not for ourselves. That's a paradox. Let me illustrate how this works beautifully. In chapter 5, we'll talk about marriage. How many here want to have a happy marriage? Put your hands down. I already know you do. How do you have a happy marriage? It tells us there in chapter 5. It's a simple thing. So everybody can do it, right? It says a happy marriage is that we are to, as husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Already you've given us something that's impossible. But to love our wives as Christ loved him, the church, as we saw in 5, 1 and 2. And it says, wives, you are to honor and give yourself unto your husband. And so you notice what it says there. Notice the self in that whole equation. The happiest marriage is that we're doing it as unto Christ and we're devoting ourselves unto them. You say, well, wait a minute. Where do I get anything out of this? There's the paradox. The greatest joy, the greatest benefit is when we are giving all of ourselves unto him and unto her or unto him. That's where the greatest joy. By the way, if each one is doing their best to devote themselves unto the Lord and to glorify him by honoring and loving each other, can you see that works out to be something wondrous? Well, you see, it's interesting. That's a corollary, or that's a comparable aspect to growing in grace for him and for the others. We actually grow more when we're not doing it for us to be the elite, but for him and for them. Self-sacrifice is involved. The old man, that's implied, isn't it? The old man, it talks about that. What does the old man mean? Self-centeredness, does it not? You know, self-centeredness as opposed to Christ-centeredness, as opposed to others being devoted to for Christ. Do you know what egocentrism or self-centeredness or whatever you want to call it really is? I wrote down a definition best I could. I did cheat and use the dictionary a little too. But this is what it came out. Seeking self-interests. So I'm doing it for me. Self-interests. That's egocentrism. In other words, that's what rules our thoughts, our desires, our decisions, our goals. It's self-interest. What serves me is the idea. Our speech, our actions, all being self-centered. Furthermore, it's all personal well-being that we're seeking, if we're in this category. We're seeking our personal advantage, our personal pleasure, without regard for others, usually. And furthermore, there's a good deal of other things that go with it, not to mention an exaggerated sense of self-importance. You ever known anyone who seemed to think they were the center of all things? They walk into the room, the party can start, I'm here, you know. Or, you know, everybody else has given their opinions. Okay, now be quiet and sit down. I'm now ready to pontificate. Lauren, our dear brother, has a comical side to him. I think some of you know that. And he says, well, I'm going to grace everybody with my presence. You know, now he's joking. But the self-centered person isn't. Self-centeredness. You see, the old man is very much selfishness represented there. Remember the fall in the garden. It was, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That clinched the deal, didn't it? And so you see, that's what we put to death. You see, that's the mindset of the world. The world says everything is measured by man, by me. But as opposed to God says everything's measured by me and my word. Not man-centered, me-centered, but God and his word-centered. Furthermore, the self. I am the master of my fate. But you see, the Bible teaches just the opposite. It says, I am a servant to a holy Lord and a servant to all his children. And so, it's one or the other, beloved, not both. And so that's the reason. This text deals with it in that very way. And let me illustrate it quickly by going quickly through these things. And if time permits, to return to that idea of truth, specifically for this week anyway. And first of all, in verse 25, honesty, because we're connected together. Honesty, or truthfulness, because we're connected together. Think of family unity. Husbands and wives. You're connected together. Honesty, trust. Any relationship must have the element of trust. If there's no truthfulness, that trust, you can't have it, really. And so thinking of the family unity, first of all, maintaining we're connected together. In verse 25, the idea of husbands and wives are connected. How about parents and children? By the way, that's minor or major children. By that I mean, just because they hit 18 or 21 or whatever, they don't cease to be your children. They might think so, but it doesn't work that way. And so here, the point being that we're connected. And so truthfulness, honesty, you see, is connected to that relationship. It's connected to that extension. And so he says here, be honest, or truthfulness, because we are connected or united to each other. And so we're to have that in view in our truthfulness. That's the part of the why. But also the family and church. We're connected, are we not? You see, you're connected both physically and your DNA and everything, but also in a much more profound way as a family, are you not? In your mind, in your heart, you are connected. You are made a family by God as a mother and father and your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, as you're connected. You see, there's a bond there. There's a unity. And so this truth is connected to and has an effect upon this relationship in that unity. So giving way to self and thinking of the rest of the family, giving way to self. Furthermore, in thinking here as it specifically is talking about the church. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's what it's talking about. We're connected. And so I'm going to be truthful to you. You're going to be truthful with me. We're going to be honest. We're not going to lie, but we're going to tell the truth instead because we're joined together. Furthermore, the church's oneness in God and the gospel of truth. Now, truth is at the very heart of Christianity, is it not? For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, you can write it down. It says there that God covenanted with Abraham, and that Abraham said because God could not swear by someone higher, he swore by himself. And because of two things that were incontrovertible, this was an absolute certain promise. And first of all, that God cannot lie, and secondly, God cannot change. What's it getting at? That God in his nature, in his being, is holy. And therefore must tell the truth. Immutable, that is, unchanging, unchangeable, is better put. And so God could swear upon himself. So when you and I think of truth, recognize we rest upon the promises of God. We rest upon the fulfillment of his promises in Christ in his first coming and his completion of them in his second coming. And so you see, Christianity rests upon, stands or falls upon truth, does it not? If it's not true, then it's a fantasy. Doesn't that 1 Corinthians 15 say that? If Christ is not truly risen, isn't that part of the gospel? Isn't that something we depend upon? It's truth. If Christ is not truly risen, then we remain in our sins and we are of all men most to be pitied. Ah, but you see, it is true. And so there is our hope. And so here, as it talks about honesty or truth, you see, the gospel is about this. In fact, Christ is even described as a very embodiment of truth. All of you know, or most of you know, the verse. If you don't know many verses, you probably know this one, though. John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way. What's the next word? Two words. The truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Truth. The very embodiment of the truth of God in Christ's person and work. The truth of the gospel. You see, beloved, this idea of we have a relationship with God because of this truth. In other words, as we think of the gospel, it is that truth that shows forth that God grants us access to Him in Christ. And so when we think of faith, trust, all of that is rooted in the truth of God. And so as we think here of be truthful, you see, it's because everything hangs upon this. For one thing, truth. The truth of the Trinity, the truth of Christ's person and work, the truth of His redemption, the truth that it is by grace alone, the truth that it is because of Christ's merits alone, the truth that it is through faith alone. You see, if we don't believe those things are true, we have no salvation, we have no relationship with Him. You see how truth is determinative of this relationship. And so because we're connected in truth, and so it says here, speak truth, because we're members one of the other. There's a connection between honesty. It's key to the relationship. A connectedness. Let me see if I can illustrate connectedness when it malfunctions. Think of the body. Think of the body that is paralyzed, for example. The truth of that's given in the brain signal to the body, there's a breakdown. And so the body has no response. They're connected. They're related. They're members one of the other, are they not? And so you see, truth and relationship are connected like that as well. Furthermore, think of color blindness. I know at least one of our number that's colorblind. His wife even had to label the are right on the labels of his shirt and ties and pants so he wouldn't wear, you know, a yellow shirt if he has one with, I can't make up something. Anyway, mismatched things, you get the idea. And so what happens is, in color blindness, the true colors and the perception don't match. They're related, they're connected. How about the mind in dementia or Alzheimer's? The reality, the truth, and the mind's perception are not the same, and behavior shows it. In other words, these are tragic disconnects, and what he's saying here is truth is connected to the relationships as well. We must give forth and think of ourselves beyond self to the relationship with others as well. Truth and honesty. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about anger and grudges. Now, why not have anger or keep a grudge? Well, that's sinful before God, and that's true. But you see, it's beyond what it does to me. It's also to think of what it does to everyone. Here he makes the point that there's a devilish danger to everyone. Read it with me. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't hold the grudge. Forgive, let it go. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. We could all give illustrations of how holding on to this anger, holding on to a grudge, you see, it doesn't just affect us individually. It's like a pebble in a pond, an ever-expanding connection to others as well. So when he talks about sanctification here, it's not just for our individual benefit, it's for other people too. We expose the church. It says, don't give place. That means opportunity for the devil to exploit, to enter in, to cause division, to cause trouble, to cause repeated, or, you know, it's like a, any of you ever play pool? I know you have. And, you know, the ball hits the bank and bounces off at the same angle it hits it, right? And so think, you know, you've got the anger that launches out the ball and it bounces off of that, and what happens? There's a like response back to the people that had the anger. And so it keeps going and bounces off all the banks like a pool table, this cue. And what happens in anger and resentment and grudge holding is it just keeps bouncing around and expanding and deepening and getting uglier and more of the poison of the devil. The devilish danger to everyone occurs. As he talks about sanctification, not letting anger come into a grudge and hang on to it. Think of the relationship of others in a marriage. We'll just have two people to deal with, easier to comprehend. Say you get in an argument. I know it never happens, but think of other people that disagree. And you hold a grudge. And so you give them the silent treatment. Or maybe you do something else. I don't know. But you show the anger or the grudge in various ways. And what happens? They start assuming other things that are also wrong. And you've given an opportunity to the devil, not just because of your own anger and your own grudge, but you've also put them in danger. You've also caused a stumbling block before them. And you're also feeding the fire of their own grudge or anger to you. Instead of reconciling or forgiving or letting go of the grudge, instead, it grows and deepens and festers and gets darker. That's what it's getting at. Sanctification isn't just about me. It's about others too, not the self. Denying self for the benefit also of the Lord and for the others as well. That's what it's talking about here in part as we look at what it means. It can happen in a church. This is what happens. And so the anger enters in. The grudges are held. Bitterness grows. Then you find allies lining up one with the other. Or maybe there's several groups. Before long, the devil is laughing and thinking, this is great. Look at the victory won here. Because everyone's holding the grudge. No one's forgiving. No one's going to have death to self. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of their mind, and put on the new. But they're going to cling to the old. And oh, how the church suffers because of it. That's what he's saying here in this scripture. You know, we have an exterminator to come along every once in a while. I hope this doesn't sound too violent to some of you people. To keep the rats away. And you know, rats, if they're allowed in, will proliferate. They'll reproduce. They'll defile the place. They'll bring diseases, maybe. But they can hide and they nest anywhere. So that poor exterminator has to crawl in places I don't want to crawl. And put his hands in places I wouldn't want to put my hand. And he seems to rejoice in it, so I guess he likes his work. But the point here is this. The rats have to be done away with. They have to be exterminated. And so it is here. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That means forgive. That means let it go. Truth-telling, because I care about what it does to other people too, not just me, what it does to the Lord, what it does to others in their relationships, how they're darkened and tainted and hurt. And here, furthermore, in the idea of anger and grudges because of what it does to the others. But thirdly, in verse 28, works blessing, where we go from takers to givers. I've used this illustration before as we think of putting off, being renewed, and putting on. I've asked, when is a thief no longer a thief? And everybody says, I know, when he quits stealing. And I say, you're not there yet, according to this verse. It says for the person to quit stealing, that's just one step. That's putting off the old man. It says that we are to work with our own hands. In other words, we have a view of seeing how work is honoring to God, how work is his own satisfaction and fulfillment before God. By the way, in Genesis 2, what was it, verse 15? Remember, it was before the fall that God put Adam to work in the garden, not after. After it got harder. But I mean, you get my point. It's beneficial. It's glorifying to God. Remember in Exodus chapter 20, it talks about the Sabbath, you know. Do you remember the part? It says, one day is holy to the Lord and rest, but we forget the other part. It says, 6 days shall you labor. And so it's honoring to God. We'll return to this theme. But my point here is, not today, work is a blessing of God. And we move from being takers, but you see, when is a thief no longer a thief? We've quit taking. That's selfish. And we start working, thinking of earning our own and gaining that, but finally, giving to others. Notice we're thinking of others now. Not myself. That's the most selfish thing in stealing, isn't it? You have too much. I should have part of it, or all of it. Remember in the Congo, I had lots of clothes that walked around in the village that weren't on me, you know. And their thinking was, in Congo, you have 2 shirts. I have no shirt. Therefore, one of yours is mine. Well, they applied that liberally. And my point here is, you see, that's a very self-centered way of looking at it. And you can say, well, wait a minute, you should have given him the shirt. Well, I didn't get a chance, but that's beside the point. I'm rambling, forgive me. Anyway, here's my point. Moving from self in stealing to thinking of the needs of others and giving. You see how sanctification here in this whole thing of labor, that I might give, that I might help, that I might be a benefit to them, a blessing to these, no matter how little, no matter how much, here the Lord says that we are here, a blessing that's involved with our work is that we might give to others. Sanctification, that I might die to self and glorify him and bless them in this text. By the way, there's a lesson in all these things of how to train our children. Notice the way this is put together. It's not just in the negative. Stop doing that. Don't do that. No. What's one of the first words our children learn? Yeah, I know what it is. Besides mama and daddy and whatever. It's no, you know. And you have trouble pronouncing some of the other words, but no, they can come out with that one really well. I wonder where they learned it. You know, because we're always saying, no, no, no. See, here the Bible puts it in the full-orbed approach. Stop doing that. That's the negative, yes. But to transform the way of looking at it and thinking about it and teaching the godly values and the reason that God would have us to do that and the glorification of God and then the positive of what we ought to do. And see, that's how we should train our children. And by the way we should operate as well. I mentioned in Sunday school, and I'll repeat it here, beware of sanctification by vinegar. You have any, you know, pickles and sauerkraut and everything, you know, they've got that kind of a smell and preservative that way. Well, you see, a lot of people are pickled. You know, they're really always serious. So I'm very godly because I don't smile. Really? I thought you were just sour. You know, that's not godliness. You may be sober or real stern, and okay, that's fine. But beware of looking at sanctification that way, as it's just a do not, instead of looking at the why and the for whom, the denial of self and for him and for them. I hasten to my last two and I quit. Last three. I'll hurry. 29 and 30, just to give you the point. It says here, We covered this last time. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you get that connection? Words not to wound, but to heal. It says that we are to speak to edify, to build up. We are to speak to give grace to the hearer. And it says that we are to do this with the idea of not grieving God, the Holy Spirit. And notice the way we speak and the why we speak is not just that I may make myself known and heard, but our words are to be designed for God's glory, but also for the benefit of others. You see, not for self, but for them. Grace that we receive is grace applied. And furthermore, in verses 31 and 2, flee selfish division, applying grace to others. Not just speaking about it, but applying grace. There's a difference. To flee selfish division, notice, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking to be put away from you with all malice. Now, of course, this can't possibly be talking about the church. Or your life, or mine, right? Oh, please. It is. It says, put it off. Remember, put off the old man. This is the old man. Be transformed. But look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, it brings us to fleeing from the self, the old man, and looking at it in terms of grace and in God's mercy, and therefore applying that to others, being kind. You know, one of the hardest people I've ever had to deal with in the past was someone who was, they were very smart, they were very accomplished, and they knew it. And they had an elitist mindset, you know, and they had no mercy on anyone because it was easy for them, you know, there we are struggling, and it was easy for them. And so they were very condescending and demanding, and oh, it was horrible. Then I had another professor. This is a professor, by the way. I had another professor who had to struggle to get to where he was, had to work his way through school, and he had to, you know, not everything came as a lead pipe cinch to him. He wasn't quite as intelligent, but man, he was a better teacher. And he also was one who cared, and it showed. He was one who was merciful. And you know, the students learned from him and loved him. Because you see, he realized that he was not perfect. And so he looked at others with grace. I believe a good bit of that is what this is talking about as well. And finally, Christ-likeness is love, self-sacrifice. This all serves to illustrate in sanctification and Christ-likeness. Notice the self is being denied and abandoned and crucified. And we look at Christ-likeness. I remind you of chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Notice the bar is set high. It says, as Christ gave himself, as Christ was sacrificed, as Christ denied himself for our benefit, so you and I are to do the same. Our growth in grace matters not just to us and to God, but it matters to the whole body. You say, I'm needing to grow in grace that I may benefit and bless and aid you in doing the same, and vice versa. And so we're going to return to these points particularly and look at them in detail of the how. This is all the why. But I remind you, it's not for me or for self that we are to grow in grace. It's for him and for each other. I pray that God would grant us the grace to do that. Oh, what a blessed, blessed place and people they are who learn these lessons. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word declared that you've written down for our instruction, what an humbling thing when we hear it preached into our ears and we realize how far we fall short. Yet it is, O Lord, by your work upon the individual that it is true that you who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For you are at work in each one whose faith is in you. And so we pray that we by faith would look away from ourselves and look to this passage we've looked at, that you would apply it in our hearts and our minds, that we might say like Paul did, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is you through him that we have any hope, and so we pray that through this word we might see the old man more and more set aside, that we would do it for him, for you, and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.